You're listening to the Thank God for Nostra podcast.
All right, welcome to another episode of the Thank God for Nostra podcast. Today I have with me. That's right, I am interviewing myself. We'll see how this goes. Normally, I take the time when other people are talking to think, so I might not be able to think. But if I'm publishing this, then you know that it worked, or at least well enough. So the reason I'm having myself on the podcast today is that I released a new product and I wanted to talk about it. This is frequently what I do with my guests is I have them on the podcast and talk about their new product and get their history and their perspectives on things. So I will kind of do the same thing with myself. For those of you who may have been listening for a while but don't know who I am, my name is Huddlebod. I am the developer of the Coracle.social Nostra client. I got started with Nostra in late 2022, shortly before the jackening, and I was working on I started with Coracle. I saw the need for decentralized social media as I was looking at Twitter, and I decided, no one else seems to be working on this, so I'll get started. Early 22, I started working on my own protocol. Shortly after that, I discovered Nostra. And kind of held out for a while, explored Urbit and Scuttlebutt and a few different things. And eventually, I just decided I can't build a protocol on my own. And I threw in my lot with Nostra, which turned out to be a good idea. Because, yes, I can't even build an application by myself, much less a protocol. So I followed the hype-driven development process for maybe 6 months or so on Coracle, just building Zaps and all the things that other people were doing, because my goal was sort of the Twitter clone originally. But as time went on, I started to see that there are some inherent problems with social media, and the goal that I was really going for was to benefit the people around me. And the people around me were not using Twitter. I know five or 10 people in person who have Twitter accounts and use it regularly. And, Twitter is great for journalism and I want journalism to succeed and prosper, but I did not really see that having a big impact on my local church community, on the actual friends that I have in real life. And so I decided that I would sort of move towards exploring what it would take to get people in my community off of Facebook. And that's basically how I articulate it. But Nostra can be much more than Facebook, of course. I had deleted my Facebook profile in 2017. So a good ways back, shortly after, I think, the Cambridge Analytica scandal came out, which... And a lot of other people have left Facebook since then too. Like, it has become pretty common sense that you don't really want to put your baby pictures up on social media websites and publish them for everyone to see. So people have kind of started backing off from that. I quit partly because my news feed was completely empty. No one was publishing anything anymore. The feed part of it was pretty much pointless. People tended to use it more for marketplaces and at the time for events, for planning in-person events, which is a great use of social media. But as people started to leave Facebook, it became less useful because you couldn't invite everyone and then some people would be left out. And so now we're back to planning events in using email, just like before Facebook was around. So the impact of Facebook in my community has really decreased a lot. But that kind of got me started on the idea of serving a community. Like, what would that actually look like? You don't want to publish everything, broadcast everything. What does it create? What does it take to create a space online that is useful for a small group of people who have a high level of trust with one another to share, moderately sensitive information, their address, their kids' names and pictures, what they're buying and selling, that sort of thing. So I started working on that with Coracle, kind of shoved it into the sidebar as groups. At the time, NIP72 communities was the standard, the only real standard for groups. And they have a bunch of different problems, but the main one for me is that they were sort of imitating Reddit. So they're taking the term community and using it to mean common interest, right? So it was completely opt-in. There was moderation, but the moderation model was pretty terrible. And of course, it was kind of still kind one based, sort of Twitter-like, sort of like the Facebook social feed or like a Reddit board. And but at the time, I didn't really see that metaphor as much of a problem. So I went ahead and built NIP 87, which was only ever was a draft. But it basically took the same approach, but used encryption in order to protect the groups. So you would issue a shared key to all the members of the group, and they would be able to post to the group. And you could rotate keys, so new members wouldn't see old posts necessarily. But this had a bunch of problems. First of all, you had to download a bunch of NIP 59 events, which are indistinguishable from direct messages, although you do have the key to differentiate. And then, of course, there's no post-compromise security or forward secrecy. So it was not secure. It was just an experiment. And it was also pretty flaky. So like it never was like completely tested. But I realized after putting a lot of effort into that earlier this year in 2024, that the metaphor is basically wrong. Like I was trying to imitate Facebook, but it turns out that everyone hates Facebook. So I put that on ice for a while and did a lot of thinking over the summer. Over the summer, I gave a talk at the Thank God for Bitcoin conference, where I gave kind of where I was at on a theology of technology. You can listen to that. It's in the podcast feed if you're interested. But the basic idea is that most people are technological determinists, where you either say technology is inevitable, so we should do everything we can to hasten it, or technology is inevitable or inevitably bad anyway, and so we should opt out as much as we possibly can. Those are both two sides of the same coin. The other position is that technology is neutral, where any technology is good, it just depends on what you do with it. So let's develop whatever technology we can, and then let's use it responsibly. The first position is more appealing to me. The second position is maybe a little bit more constructive, but neither of them is really correct. After reading some Marshall McLuhan this summer, Understanding Media, I have come to the understanding that every technology has inherent characteristics to it that shape reality. So McLuhan said, we shape our tools and our tools shape us. That is how technology works in general. And so this was a problem that I had been ignoring for a long time. I asked a guy who gave a parenting talk at my church a couple of years ago what I could do to fix social media. And he said, get rid of the profit motive. And I was like, great, done. That is one of the main things that people on Nostr are focused on doing, is trying to find other ways to sustain these social media solutions other than scaling into oblivion. Now, of course, whether we're going to be successful at that, we'll see, but at least that is on our radar. The other thing was decentralize, so avoid data harvesting, and that is something that we are kind of aware of too. Now, public broadcast data has lots of metadata, but the nice thing about Nostr is that you're not using a single app, and every app has a subset of Nostr's users, and so there's a lot less big data involved, because the monitoring stuff is not just what you say and when you say it. That's important, but the real scary stuff is what you typed into the text box that you didn't actually send, or where your mouse goes when you see a certain type of post, the sort of sentiment analysis that TikTok does. And Nostr is pretty well immune to that. I mean, like a big Nostr client like Primal could implement that kind of stuff, but it would not only be ethically sort of divorced from the things that motivate people to be on Nostr in the first place, but it would also only be applicable to Primal's users. As a non-user of Primal, I would not be subject to that. So the fact that users have choice on an interoperable standard, even though interoperability results in more things being quantified across a wider scope, it also results in fewer kind of micro interactions being quantified, and if they are across a smaller scope. So that's a really good thing. The third thing that this guy said, his name was Keith McCurdy, by the way. He talks about I can't remember what it's called, but like Anti-Fragile Parenting. I recommend him. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says, but he's got some really good perspectives, so he's worth looking at. But the third thing he said was that the other thing that would need to be done to fix social media is to prevent, to stop all the like social effects. So the sort of addiction side of things, the vanity, the sort of mental health issues, especially for like teen girls, and also to deal with the downsides of anonymity, right? On the internet, whether you're anonymous or not, you act a lot less accountable than you do in real life. You might view content or say things that you would not otherwise say, like to your mom or to your pastor, or even to your close friends. The internet is divorced from place, and so it's hard to act like a whole person when you're using the internet. So that is the part that I had sort of ignored. I was like, well, we got these other two things. We'll figure that other thing out. And that is a question not only of user interface, although it is partially that, but of the medium of the internet. And this question is not one that I have fully resolved, obviously, yet, but I did start to read about it more intentionally beginning this summer, as I sort of contemplated the difference between Facebook and other social media. So Facebook, everyone hates it. Everyone is using chat apps now, Signal, Telegram, and to a lesser extent, Discord and Slack. It depends, which one you choose depends on the size of your group, your cultural metaphor. So like gamers tend to use Discord, but professionals tend to use Slack. They're basically the same product, but have a different audience. And that's kind of just a marketing thing for the most part. They have different features too, but the main thing is it's chat. So this is, you know, what I think of in terms of revealed preference. So this is what users want. Users want to use chat apps. Okay, great. So I'll make a chat app. So starting in September, I started working on Flotilla.social, which is a Discord and or Slack clone. It's slightly different from some other chat apps out there. There are NIP29 apps, groups.chat, I think is one of them. And then Chachi.chat by Verbericha is another. I think Highlighter.com also supports NIP29. But I started exploring NIP29, and I won't get into it right now, but there are a lot of details of that protocol that were not really suitable for what I wanted to do. I wanted to do relay-based groups where the administrator of the relay is able to implement moderation and stuff like that. But that's not really the topic of this this conversation with myself. What I really wanted to do is create a place that met those goals that I was talking about for serving my community. I want to create a technology that if I onboard the people I love, it makes them better, not worse. And that is a very tall order. To that end, I started reading a book called Design for Community, which I have not finished yet, but it was written in 2002, I believe. So well before a lot of the commoditized social media platforms arose, and before that became something that kind of permeated the corners of everyone's life. At the time, designers would design from first principles online forums, and they made all kinds of terrible mistakes, things that are common sense to us now, but they also had a lot of really interesting sort of just very conscious design decisions to encourage people to act in a certain way when they visited their websites. An example of this is co-locating comment sections with content, which had not been figured out at the time. The comment section was in a forum over somewhere else, whereas the content, the articles that people were going to the website for, was elsewhere. There were no comment sections. And so it was this huge innovation to put comments under the article. Another thing is like, you know, the principle of having people read before they write. So when you go to Twitter, front and center there, when you log in, it says, what's on your mind? at the top of the page. The publish button is prominent, and the content that you're presented with is kind of just random, all short form. And so there's no specific thing that you're supposed to read before you start writing. And the thing about reading is that it doesn't just give us information, it allows us to change. So everything we read actually changes us. And that is definitionally true based on the brain's structure. When we form memories, we're actually changing the structure of our brain in order to accommodate those memories. But even more than that, if we agree with something or even if we disagree, it changes how we think about things. It develops our internal framework for thinking. And so when Twitter presents new users or just users who are logging in with a bunch of random, undifferentiated content, even if it's sort of scraped together using their algorithm, the content of that can vary from day to day. And it may not push the user in a direction which will allow them to publish their own content in a thoughtful and constructive way. And, you know, we see this because of the advertising motive, especially because Twitter is always pushing sensational sort of content, which causes you to then write in a sensational way. On these old forums, there were some of these sites where it'd be like, you know, tell your story about, you know, this hard thing that went on in your life. And in order to get to the page where you write your own story, you have to read someone else's story first, maybe two or three. And so that reading step sets the stage for the new content that is being produced by this new user. This does happen on Twitter still. The process is not as strong, but you can see that if you put in sensationalist content, that's what you're going to get out of your users. So the basic principle here is if you want something, you want to prime the pump. You want to produce some of that content. And so what this points to is the need for that starter content. And whether this is done through a algorithm that curates existing content from the network and brings it in, or whether it's done through planned articles or something that the community administrator or community leaders put out there, there has to be context for new conversation that's ongoing. So with all that in mind, this is something that I attempted to do with Flotilla. And it's, you know, I'm just kind of playing around here with different ideas, but Flotilla currently has a threads page, that is displayed more prominently than the chat rooms. Chat is a kind of high frequency, more ephemeral, medium, and threads are lower frequency and more durable. So when you write something in a thread, it's useful to have, as a reference point. You can later refer back to it and say, here's the conversation we had. It was an intentional conversation. It was kind of intense. And here's the arguments in long form that have been laid out. Whereas referring back to a chat message is pretty unusual. Telegram has a way to pin chat messages to the top of a room, but that's really adapting one thing to another metaphor, which is useful. I mean, it would potentially make sense to put a chat message into a thread. But the fact is that there are different visual metaphors for both of those things. A chat message in Telegram is just in the stream of things, whereas a pinned message sits at the top in a bar. So same thing with Flotilla. Your threads are in big cards, and when you click on one, it opens the conversation in a different page with older replies elided and the more recent ones displayed. So it encourages you to dig in and get up to speed before you post a response to this thread. Whereas chat, you can just jump in and start a completely new topic and derail the conversation at any time. Both those things have their place, I think. But kind of broadening the scope here, these metaphors still exist within a digital context where you have these problems of pseudonymity, where no one's watching your screen, no one's watching what you're doing. You may not be interacting with these people in real life, and so you're going to act in a different way. And so thinking through what the implications of that are for a community, is a little bit discouraging, actually. I'm reading a book right now that we're going to be talking about on the podcast soon called A Web of Our Own Making. And what it basically points to is that the digital world, because it's placeless and quantified, he even says that likes and emojis are quantified, right? So an emoji may be intended to express emotion, but it isn't actually an expression of emotion. It is the reduction of the expression of emotion into a preset selectable image. So a smiley face emoji, I may send one of those, but I may not be smiling, or I may be smiling in a certain way. And so there's a lot of loss of context, and there's ironically the attempt to narrow everything down into preset structures on the internet introduces a lot of ambiguity. You can't know what people mean. And this is how trolls work. Trolls they sort of pretend to be acting in good faith, but they aggravate everyone around them. And when they're accused of doing that, they can turn around and say, no, I didn't do that. What are you talking about? I'm just saying this thing. I'm asking honestly. Okay. So you have this increasing ambiguity, and when you're in a community with people, you can deal with that. But because you have context, you have background, you see these people all the time. So if this is a church group, you see these people every week, you know them and you know what they're like. And so you can read that context into the digital communication. But the thing about that is, when you do digital communication, it's often, or maybe even always, at the expense of in-person communication. If you have something that's worth saying, then if you don't have a digital medium, you're going to find a way to communicate that thing to the person you want to talk to in person. And if you don't have something worth saying in person, then you're now communicating something that wasn't going to be said otherwise. And this has an effect on real communities. In some ways, maybe it helps them to coordinate more easily. So like a calendar app, I think, is great. A calendar app that points to physical locations and actual times within a time zone is a really great way to bolster in-person connection, because it leads to more in-person connection. Whereas a chat app can result in avoiding in-person connections at the expense of this like quantified, ambiguous medium. To give a concrete example, you see this all the time in chat groups where conversations get out of hand. And a friend of mine told me about a chat group that he has for his church, in fact, where there's one guy in his church who really likes to harp on the Jew question, you know, if you know what I mean. And everyone else is kind of like, could you just settle down and be reasonable here and not be inflammatory? And so they have this conversation, but then it escalates naturally online in a way they wouldn't otherwise in person, because you're abstracted from your own personhood. These people in this conversation ended up accusing each other of heresy and saying they should be excommunicated from the church. Now, that would not have happened in person. You would be able to speak using your body language, and you would be reminded that the person you're talking to is a complete person, and they have particular reasons for saying this thing. Maybe they're being provocative. Maybe they're searching for the truth. Maybe they've had an event in their life that prevents them from thinking straight, or maybe they have a point. In any case, it's much harder to remember the whole person when you're abstracted from them. This is a point that the author of the Web of Our Own Making book makes, is that empathy is really that kind of I love mankind, but I hate man sort of thing. Empathy is this resonance with another person's problems, but at a distance. Whereas real relationships are often very difficult. He talks about the town that he lives in, which is a small rural community of about 40 people. And everyone knows everyone else. Everyone gossips about everyone else. There's that neighbor who keeps letting his sheep over your property line. He won't fix his fence. And you have to deal with the flaws of others. And other people don't see your virtues. It's a very difficult, uncomfortable thing to be actually in community. this is an interesting thing about communities in general, and it varies from community to community. I would say that online interest-based communities are not really communities at all. But there are other ones. In this book, he talks about political systems as these sort of fictions that allow people to get along with one another. But a political system can never be the highest good in a person's value structure. If it is, you get all kinds of weird deficiencies and artifacts. Same thing for an ethnic group. You don't want your ethnic group to be your top source of meaning in your life. There are things that are more important. The exception to this is the church. In the church, you have someone who calls you to a reality that is transcendent, beyond anything that this world has for you. And so your loyalty has to be to God, ultimately. And that loyalty contextualizes everything else that you do. And not only that, but God calls us to love people in the church, but also to love people outside the church. And when you're called to love by a transcendent God, that is a call that, in order to take God seriously, you have to take that call seriously. And that means that you have to take other people seriously. And that means that you have to deal with their difficulties and with their flaws. Love means that you can't abstract people away. You actually have to understand them and you have to deal with them. So in that sense, digital technology is a way to avoid love. It's a way to abstract people away from what they are. And to the extent that what they are is uncomfortable to you, you get to avoid that. You get to reshape people into an image that reflects your own values and then interact with them on those grounds. And you can see this in online arguments. When two people are doing that to each other, they don't have a conversation. They just end up yelling at each other, repeating their own points and never changing and going different ways. Discussions are hard enough in person, but when you lose all that context and that sort of holistic participation in the context of a conversation, you lose the ability to actually converse. So bringing this back to Flotilla, I have a chat app that seems like potentially useful, but it also seems like potentially a problem. I don't know what the solution to all this is. I am really even questioning whether technology is a useful tool, or digital technology, communications technology, is a useful tool in the life of the body of Christ, because Jesus became incarnate for a reason. The body of Christ is incarnational. It's supposed to be in person. You know, the churches that met during COVID lockdowns virtually, they weren't really meeting. They weren't present with one another. They were pretending to be. They were present with abstractions of one another. God, you know, the epistles say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That is a corporeal reality. It's not an abstract reality. And so can the church be the church over a digital medium? Not exclusively, I think. But I also think that digital tools are a part of our lives, and they have utility apart from that sort of like metaphysical sort of connection. The interesting thing is that maybe the application of these tools to community as such is a misapplication, because community can't exist without corporeal connection. But again, like there are meta-corporeal things that digital tools can do, like organizing in-person events for a really obvious one. And chat can do that. It can also get in the way of that. So anyway, all that to say, you know, there's this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. It's a really thin book. It's about Christian life. And it says a lot of really uncomfortable things. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for those who don't know, was a pastor in Nazi Germany. And he would not join the state church that the Nazis set up. And he actually attempted to murder Hitler. he was part of an assassination plot. He was eventually captured, and I believe he died in prison. And but he part of his life, he organized sort of a commune of a bunch of people who were serious about doing life together as Christians, as being a part of the body of Christ. And so he has a lot of good insights into what that actually means. When we are with one another, our conduct ought not to point to ourselves. It ought to point to God. Community in Christ is a qualitatively different thing from community without Christ. And maybe you could even go so far as to say that there is no community without Christ, because Christ forms this ontological basis for being at all. Without a transcendent God to bind us together in his mystic body, there's no really real meaning or purpose to connection at all. It all is utilitarian. And then when everything is utilitarian, there's no base meaning. You know, Carl Sagan is famous for saying that we're all stardust. Well, what good is that? Who cares if the rocks are burning or not? There's no framework of meaning. But if you have transcendence and a personal God, you can have meaning. So, you know, to really narrow the definition of community, community has to happen in Christ, in the church. Now, of course, there is Christian community that isn't corporeal. And in fact, this happens in a disembodied way, but not through digital technology. It happens through prayer. You know, we pray for other Christians in other parts of the world, certain parts of the church, like the Catholics, even pray for the people who are dead. We are separated by a great gulf, whether of death or of the ocean from these other people. And yet we pray to one God, and we are in touch with these people despite our lack of physical proximity. So there is a place for a Christian community that is not co-located, but it doesn't need to be mediated by digital technology, right? It's mediated by Jesus, our mediator. That's his job. If digital technology could do that job, then God wouldn't have sent his son to live and die and ascend to his right hand. Jesus wouldn't have sent his Holy Spirit to be poured out on us and to fill the earth with that message. So anyway, all that to say, I have a decent amount of skepticism for digital technology in general. But again, there are meta-corporeal applications of digital technology and forms of digital technology that do a better or worse job of implementing those metacorporeal applications of technology. All right. So my fancy vocabulary section of this podcast is done. Metacorporeal is just a fun word to say a bunch of times. So where that leaves me is skeptical about technology, and that includes Nostr. There are great things about Nostr. And so I'm skeptical, but I'm also hopeful that Nostr or potentially just thoughtful designers can design digital technology in a way that doesn't undermine the corporeal reality that that we ought to be in service of, or the higher spiritual reality that the corporeal reality is in service of. So that is my metaphysical goal for Flotilla. And that's all I'm prepared to say about that right now, because this is a live issue. I'm reading books and meditating on this, experimenting with things. But as far as shifting gears over to the implementation, I decided not to go with NIP29 for a few reasons. I wrote a blog post about it. But basically, NIP29 is... It really comes at the same problem that relay-based groups a la Flotilla does, but from a different direction. And I think the two are convergent. I've said for a while I'm not using NIP29, and I currently am not, but I've opened a few PRs, and most of them have already been merged, that will allow Flotilla and NIP29 clients to interoperate. And the reason that they look so different is that NIP29... was attempting to invent groups in a way that is dependent on relays, but not equivalent to relays. So on a single relay, you would have multiple groups. And if you have multiple groups, you need to differentiate between them. It's kind of this multi-tenant sort of scenario, which is very common with software as a service, where if any feature can exist, it has to exist on the tenant level or the group level. So moderation has to be oriented towards a group. Authentication and access control have to be on the group level. You may have access to one group and not another. Group permissions, so whether they're open or closed or public or private, depend on the group, maybe different, maybe heterogeneous. So all these features have to exist on the group level. And I agree with that. And when I looked at that, I said, well, why don't we just make the relay of the group? Because if we can run our groups directly on a relay where there's one group on one relay, then we can invest in relays with all these neat features. So access control, invite codes, moderation, all that kind of stuff. That's all useful for relays that are not groups. So, you know, feed-based relays might have access control. Broadcast relays might have access control. DM inbox relays might have access control. So I looked at it and I said, instead of building all these features on something that's not portable, why not build them on the relay? Well, I think it turns out that both approaches are correct. On Flotilla, I have rooms, right? And rooms are basically subgroups. And currently, they're just a tag. It's a tilde tag. And it says, this is the name of the room that I'm posting to. And so it's just really a way to organize stuff. But one of the first things that people asked me about when I announced Flotilla a couple weeks ago is I'd like to make rooms that are accessible only to certain people. So you not only have to get invited to the space, but you have to be invited to rooms. And of course, this is how Discord and Slack work, is they have rooms that are locked and you have to request access in order to get to them. So now if there's rooms, multiple rooms in a single group, and the group is equivalent to a relay, well, now we've got nested access control. And because you can't nest relays, at least I haven't figured out a way to do that yet, you've got to nest that group inside the relay. So it turns out that most of the features that are in NIP 29 are actually necessary in order to support subgroups. And subgroups seem to be a pretty essential feature of groups, or at least spaces like this. So the subgroups spec is actually useful. Turns out NIP 29 is useful. So Flotilla groups still are going to rely on relays, but for the subgroups, permission management and stuff like that, that is actually going to work well with NIP 29. I may not implement all the features that NIP 29 suggests. Like, for example, the admin RPC stuff to add and remove members from the group from a client, that seems like it would fit better in the relay management NIP that was recently merged. But that's kind of just a quibble, and maybe it can end up there anyway. Same thing with moderation. I think that moderation using reports, 1984 reports, is a really, really declarative, clean way to do moderation, whereas having moderation events that are like remove this event or remove this user are very narrow in scope, and they demand a lot more rigidity from relay implementations. With a more open-ended moderation strategy, relays can choose what their policy is for moderation. Maybe they ignore reports. Maybe they auto-ban on reports. Maybe they send those via email to the moderators so that they have a queue that they can work through, and then bounce things around through Zapier or text messages or whatever, not requiring certain things of the relay means that you can have more flexible and therefore more useful implementations that can be adapted, again, to solve social problems that I'm focusing on right now in my reading and research. Just to kind of like clarify that, NIP 29 comes at groups from the subgroup level and says, we don't know how we're going to do top level groups or group nesting. We'll figure that out when someone builds it. Flotilla comes at groups from the top level and says relays are the top level because they are the top level. In order to have a relay-based group, you have to have a relay, so might as well start there. Now, how are we going to do subgroups? Well, I don't know. Maybe we'll use NIP 29. So the two approaches, with a few tweaks, are compatible, as it turns out. So that's what I'm going to be working on for the next few weeks. I'm also hoping to really make flotilla useful to regular people, because regardless of whether I figure out all these philosophical questions about how to make social media that is good for people, it's not going to matter if they don't use it or they can't use it. And there are a couple of prerequisites for making that happen, I think. So first is a unified branding, unified brand experience, right? So in order to get people onto Nostr right now, you either have to introduce them to key management, which is complicated, not impossible, but also has some security downsides because they have to like paste that key into your app, or you have to introduce them to the concept of signers. This is before they even log in. And I know lots of apps like generate the key and then let them export it later. That's an okay model. People often don't move away from that. And as long as there's NSEC login, people are going to be pasting their private keys. So we need to move away from that. And I think the way to move away from that is I kind of flip these two. I'll talk about my signer solution first. So I'm working on a signer that bridges the unfamiliarity of key management with username and password login. So it's very similar to clients where you put your key into the client and then it holds it for you. And in this case, I'm actually putting the key on the back end in a bunker and then bridging it to NIP46 so that users can log in with their username and password. There's actually a shared database that's accessible from anywhere. And that allows them to not even think about using keys to start with. But then the signer encourages the user to export their keys and learn how to use a signer. And the good thing about that is that the user can do that, make that choice when they're ready. So when, like, because the really big value add is being able to put your credentials into another app and start using Nostr more broadly instead of just being stuck on Flotilla. So at the point where users actually want to do that, they'll be told, yeah, go ahead. We'll email you your EncryptSec encrypted with your password to the email on file, and we'll delete your account. And then you have to log in with your EncryptSec. And I think that's a pretty good middle ground because it's a very easy onboarding experience for new users, but it also ties the practice of key management to a really important value add. So there's like an actual call to action there. And then going back to what I was saying about the unified brand sort of thing, that is another area of confusion is once you step into key management, now you have to look at other apps. So like, do you use Amber or NSEC app, or do you use both at the same time on different devices? And how do those things work together? Do you use Nose2x or Albi? Albi, what about Lightning? Okay. And it's just this never-ending hole of complexity that some people are capable of digging into, but a lot of people just kind of want to ignore anything that they don't absolutely have to deal with. And so having a single brand is a lot easier for new users. So if someone comes to Flotilla, instead of having to install an Android Groups client that works slightly differently and has different branding and a different name that they have to either research themselves or Flotilla has to recommend to them, it would be way easier if they could just install Flotilla on their phone or on their desktop. And then, you know, instead of having a signer app that they have to install, it'd be great if Flotilla could be their signer as well. Same thing with like profile metadata, relay selection, all that kind of stuff. Being able to either incorporate that all into a single app or to white label it in some way reduces the amount of friction that a user has to experience in order to get onto Nostr. Now, of course, eventually to enjoy the benefits of Nostr, they're going to have to interact with other brands and other apps. But for a new user getting started, I think having a single brand is a really helpful, way to smooth the onboarding process. So to that end, a big goal of mine in Flotilla is to have apps on the Apple App Store and on the Android App Store and a desktop app using Electron or something like that. It's a web app. What can I do? That is what I know. And that way people can use a single app across all their devices before they start to step into the broader Nostr ecosystem. And then finally, the third hurdle to getting adoption for Flotilla is notifications, basically. So, and this, of course, potentially collides with all of my metaphysical points about social media being good for people, because we know that notifications are there to drive engagement, and that is often used in very unhealthy ways and results in addiction and looking for that notification bell. But there is such a thing as a digest. So instead of notifications that ping you every time anything remotely interesting might have happened, it would be awesome to be able to set up a digest notification. And I think the standard way to do this, something that Facebook does, Substack, all that kind of thing, is an email notification. And of course, with Flotilla, we already have users' emails, and it's easy to ask for their emails. So setting up a service that can monitor their Flotilla communities probably with access to their signers so that it can get into private groups. Not sure how I'm going to architect all this stuff, but then send a weekly or daily digest of activity will drive the engagement necessary to keep these communities from completely dying out, right? So if you introduce a chat app to 20 or 30 people, they're probably, like, unless people are highly motivated in driving engagement through the social layer, people are going to forget about it and not check it. And then the things that are valuable that are posted there are just not going to get any eyes. So in this case, we actually do want to drive engagement, but we want to drive engagement in a way that's not for the profit of the platform or detrimental to the corporeal reality of the participants in the digital community, but is actually constructive in enhancing the life of the community. So like a weekly email would be enough. It would say, hey, this thing exists. These things happened. You missed out. Maybe you want to increase your digest to a daily digest, or maybe you should check in more often. And I think there's a fine line there. Like, you don't want people to have this app open all the time, because then it's sucking up attention that could be better used for other things, but you also don't want them to miss out on things. So maybe granular notifications would be a helpful improvement there. So anyway, those are the three things that I think are crucial for any app that wants to attract fresh users to Nostr. Those are a username, password, or some other kind of easy signer experience. Some other technology could be used there, but easy signer experience, unified branding, and notifications. So that is my project for Flotilla for the foreseeable future. Hopefully I can get that done maybe in the next couple months, maybe by the end of the year. I'm also, I also still have to convert it over to NIP29 compatibility, but that's kind of the mechanical goal. So, and hopefully in the process of doing that, I will learn more about how digital technology fits in with people and be able to create something that is beneficial to people. This has been the first solo episode of the Thank God for Nostr podcast. Let me know what you thought. I'm not going to ask myself for final thoughts because I already gave them, but I appreciate you listening, and I will see you on Nostr.